Okay, we are on part 4 of the outline then. Is that right? The rapture is distinguished from the second coming. The rapture is distinguished from the second coming. Now, we have several arguments to show this, and so tonight I want to cover those. The first one is general contrasts. And what I mean by that is this. We have listed 28 ways the rapture is different in nature than the second coming. And these will be found on file 2, which was your assignment. And did I say that that's due today? Okay. How many of you need to go make a photocopy of your assignment? Anybody? You have it here, but you need to copy it? Because we're going to trade your paper with a neighbor. And so you're going to use your paper to correct their paper with. So you need a copy of your paper in order to do that. So I'll tell you what we'll do is we'll trade them in the 5-minute break, okay? And so if you need to copy them, you can go down and copy it then. Okay, so letter A on your outline is general contrast between the rapture and the second coming. And so I'll simply read these to you. You covered them when you studied file 2, your assignment on this, and wrote scriptures on them. At the rapture, Christ is present in the air. At the second coming, he's present on the earth. At the rapture, people go to Christ. At the second coming, Christ comes to people. At the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. At the second coming, Christ comes with his saints. At the rapture, there's expectation and joy. At the second coming, there's mourning and wailing. Maybe I won't read all of these. I'll point out some that are real good characteristics. One of them is number 7, and that is that the dead in Christ rise in the rapture, but no one rises at the second coming. I believe there's a resurrection after the second coming, but at the second coming, no one rises from the dead. Number 8 is another one that's very clear. The Antichrist is revealed after the rapture, but the Antichrist is destroyed after the second coming. Number 9, war and death start after the rapture, and war is ended after the second coming because now you're in the millennium. And number 11 is an important one, tribulation and death for the saints after the rapture, glory and millennium for the saints after the second coming. 12 is another important one. World government comes to power after the rapture, world government loses power after the second coming. Another one that's important would be number 18, to complete his covenant with the church, to complete his covenant with Israel. You can see those are very plainly different from one another. That's the similar to number 21, happens to spiritual Israel, happens to natural Israel. 22, no kingdom is set up. 22, the millennial kingdom is set up. 24, occurs all over the globe. 24, occurs in Palestine only. And number 27, Satan is cast to the earth. And number 27, Satan is removed from the earth. So I think you can see those are pretty clear distinctions based on file 2. Now, the second argument why the rapture is different from the second coming is the contrast in participants' attitudes. The saints' attitude is one of anticipation for the rapture. According to the Bible, saints are looking for the coming of the Lord at the rapture. They are not in darkness that day should overtake them as a thief. According to the Word, we are watching, we are looking, we are wanting, we are desiring that the Lord will come. Here are some scriptures that show the attitude of anticipation. Remember now, the rapture takes the world by surprise. According to Matthew 24, life is going on as normal before the rapture. And it is a surprise event to them, but not to those who are looking for it. The Lord is not coming as a thief to us, because we're aware of the seasons, that is, the period of time characterized by certain events. Now, listen to the nature of these scriptures. Luke 21:28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. So you see, that's a promise of redemption, and so we are to look for it. John 14, 1-3, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Colossians 3:4. So see, that's a comforting phrase again, that where I am, there you may be also. Don't be troubled, Jesus said. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So you see that again? There's a distribution of crowns, and the Bible says we love his appearing. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So people are looking for him. That's at the rapture. James 5:7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. So you see, he's saying, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. It is the time of the fruit harvest for the Lord. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So here our faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the coming of Jesus. So the rapture is not a time of doom and gloom and destruction and judgment. It's a time of praise and honor and glory. And 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, then shall ye receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So the rapture is clearly the promise of a blessed hope. When the church is in the worst possible condition, two analogies say it is delivered. The first one is the church being bowed over in Luke 21. And Christ says, unbow yourself and look up, for your redemption draws nigh. And the second analogy is that of a pregnant woman and the man, the dragon crouching before the woman to devour her child as soon as it is born. So the church is in a bad condition in both places, bent over, bowed over, and then in Revelation 12, pregnant and in pain and crying to be delivered with a terrible dragon in front of her looking to destroy the man-child. And so Christ says, when the church is in the worst possible condition, we should be looking up with joy and expectation. I frankly believe that the closer we come to the coming of the rapture, the more we will be looking forward to it. Especially since there will be an establishment of world government will probably worsen world conditions. It's unlikely that the establishment of a wicked antichrist world government is going to do good to the world. You know, we're pretty sure that the thing is going to make world conditions worse, especially for Christians. And so, who knows what will happen in those days? Whatever it is, it probably will bring pressure upon us. And so I think as we near the time of the rapture, we're going to say to one another, just hang on, it won't be too many more years, maybe even months, and Christ will come and we'll be able to get out of this place and they won't be abusing us any longer. The Lord knows what we are really like inside. The Bible says, of whom the world was not worthy. But see, to the Antichrist people that are wicked, saints are not like that. Saints are the scourge of the earth, and they are to be destroyed, and they're atheists, or they're antisocial, or they're enemies of society, you know, in the sense that by abstaining from all their fleshly lusts and wickedness, we are the enemies of their society that they are building. We're not part of the permissive society, and so we're enemies of it, and we are to be destroyed. We're the undesirable element. It's kind of like when communists take over lands, they have great purges. In Cambodia, for example, when Pol Pot took over, as the wicked communist leader, he slew every man who wore glasses. I should take my glasses off, but he slew every man who wore glasses. And the reason is he figured those are probably the more educated people. And that's what he said. Now, why glasses makes you more educated, I don't know. It is true in Israel they had a test of something like 15,000 young men, and they said the ones who wore glasses got higher grades than the ones who didn't. What's that? Yeah, they could see the blackboard better. Maybe that's part of it. I don't know. Anyway, to have a purge like that of people is just incredibly cruel and ungodly. There's no reason for that whatsoever. And so I feel like the Antichrist system is going to do things like that. If you're an undesirable element, they just purge you. Now, these scriptures say things like this. Christ says, when you are bowed over and when the devil is right there to devour you, he says, look up with anticipation and with joy for my coming. It is your blessed hope. And according to the Bible, your redemption is at hand. That is, it's near. I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You shall appear with me in glory. You shall be caught up to meet me in the air, and so you shall ever be with me. Wherefore, be comforted by this. You shall receive a crown of righteousness. Look for the blessed hope. It's the glorious appearing of me, your great God and Savior. And unto those who look for me shall I appear. I will appear to all who love my appearing. Be patient, therefore. You are my precious fruit. I am coming for you. And though you now experience trials, your faith will be found with praise and honor and glory at my appearing. And when I, your chief shepherd, shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, that's nothing more than a restatement of the scriptures I read you. Do you see the positive nature of it? He's saying, at the time you're bowed over, look up for your hope of escape. And so Christians will look at it with that attitude. Now, the world's attitude, though, of fear and mourning toward the second coming is a 180-degree different attitude than this. These people wish that Christ wouldn't come, because the Bible teaches that he's coming in judgment to put a stop to the battle of Armageddon. Multitudes will be slain. Christ will judge the Antichrist and false prophet and destroy the world government. His job is world takeover. And when he does, he will destroy and judge sinners and smash their systems. Undoubtedly, millions will die. The Bible teaches that at the second coming, there is an earthquake so vast and shocking that it has not been heard of yet. Christ will come and shake the earth and put a shuddering stop to sinful, ungodly man. Christ is not coming as a weak, mild-mannered, soft-spoken gentleman. He's coming at the second coming as a wrathful, vengeance, God of vengeance, to execute righteous judgment and death and punishment and recompense and retribution and fire. Revelation 18:5-8 says, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." I shake whenever I read that scripture to think, strong is the Lord God who judges her. And you know, if God wants to judge a system or an individual men or a group of people, there is nothing they can do. They are utterly, totally hopeless and helpless. Nobody is going to stop God. When God decides he's going to take over the world and institute the millennium, that's it. He'll accomplish complete and total destruction and desolation. The Bible calls it instantaneous, fiery, unstoppable judgment. And so man will be totally helpless. Christ will come at the second coming, and he will judge everyone. Now, that is not a blessed hope. That is not a glorious appearing. There's no redemption involved in it. It's not comfort one another with these words. No crowns are distributed. Neither is this appearing loved or looked for with great hope, expectation, excitement, or anticipation. Nor is it the collecting together of his precious fruit. No one is delivered from trials with praise, honor, and glory. Nobody receives a crown of glory that fadeth not away. For when the chief shepherd appears at his second coming to the earth, he takes power over the nations, and the Bible says he rules them with a rod of iron and breaks to pieces the vessels fitted for destruction. In other words, they are like clay pots. And Christ comes with judgment at this time, at the second coming, and he uses his rod, which is like a big stick, and the Bible says that he smashes these pots to shivers, that is, to little pieces. And so that's quite an analogy to say that Jesus Christ at the second coming is smashing clay pots. And the idea is he's judging men and destroying them by his power. Now there's another analogy to this in Isaiah 63. It's a prophecy of the second coming. And it says, "Who is this that cometh from Bozrah?" And it says, "Whose garments are white." Isaiah 63, 1 and 2 and 3. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." They say, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat?" Now he's talking about a king here. And the king is coming with glorious apparel on. The picture is one that's coming on a path from a distance, and he has absolutely glorious clothing on. Now in their day, people did not dress in glorious clothing because they didn't have anything like that. You know, they had to make all the materials by hand, and clothes were very expensive. Only the very, very rich had anything that, you know, was of any real beauty, I'm sure. And he says, "These apparel of this king is absolutely glorious. Whatever it was beautiful." And he sees in a vision the coming of this king. But then he says, "But his beautiful garments are all stained red." And he says, "Why are your garments red? These are expensive kingly robes. And they're all stained red like somebody in a wine vat." Now the wine vats in their day were 3 to 4 feet high. They had rough stone walls on them. It's like a big tub. It's like a big baptismal tank or something, except it's made out of concrete. It's like a swimming pool, only smaller. Like this big. From here, you know, out to the edge of these desks. It's like this big. You know, say 10 feet by 6 feet or something. And wall 3 to 4 feet high. And they had big posts on each end that came up with a long crossbar like one of these beams. And they hung ropes down from this, and men would climb in there, hang onto the ropes to keep their balance, and they would dump all the grapes in, and they would trample on the grapes with their feet and smash them down. And then there were spigots. The thing was lift up off the ground, and you know, with a floor like this, and there were little spigots where they could open it up, and the juice would run out, and they'd catch it in there. And so he's saying, he's making an analogy. He's saying, "You look like one of these guys who's been in here smashing grapes, and this red grape juice has gone all over your white clothing." Now, the analogy, of course, is that these grapes are like people. And Christ is coming at the second coming in his kingly robe, and as he's coming, he's tromping down these grapes. And you can see the picture of judgment is that Christ is slaying the wicked as he's coming at the second coming, and his garments are spattered with blood from the destruction wrought at the second coming. Now that's quite a picture, isn't it? And he says here, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel?" In other words, you shouldn't be red, but you are red. And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat. And Jesus says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Now, you don't normally think of Jesus saying things like this, but this is a messianic prophecy of Jesus. And he says, I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, that's quite a prophecy. He says in verse 7, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now, God is not all one way. You know, God is not all anger and judgment, of course. God is also merciful and gracious. And so we need to temper this a little bit by the context here where he says things like in verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, etc. This is because it really is best for God to do this. If he wants to start the millennium, he needs to rid this wicked, ungodly, unrepentant element out of the earth. They won't repent. They refuse to repent. And so rather than have them there to trouble the millennium, he just cuts them all off and he starts all over again, like he did in the flood. And the millennium begins this way. Now, when you have this picture of the second coming, no wonder the world's attitude is one of mourning. The attitude of the second coming is totally different than that of the rapture. Now, here are the scriptures on the world's attitude of fear and mourning at the second coming. Zechariah 12:10-12. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and he shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of hated Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Matthew 24:29-30, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So you see the mourning there? Keep saying mourning, mourning, mourning. There's an attitude of mourning. Luke 21:26-27, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So what you see there is fear. They're afraid of the things that are going to come upon the earth. And then the second coming happens. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jude 14:15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So see, the Lord is coming to execute judgment upon all. I don't know if I've said this in this class or not, but remember how we have said in church over the last few years that judgment is coming to the house of God? And there's a scripture that even says that in 1 Peter 4, where it says, For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it happens to us, what shall the end be of those that don't follow God? Well, that scripture really says, For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And what it means is this: God will judge sin in the world. And the culmination of that sin, the judgment upon sin, is right here at the second coming. And here's the 7-year tribulation, and we're back here somewhere. God's judgment upon sin will begin before the rapture in churches like ours. That's what it means. It means the time has come that judgment must begin. But when it does, it's going to begin among God's people first. And God will judge the Christians of the sin in their life. And eventually there will be a rapture here, and God will continue to judge sin until it culminates in big plagues here right near the time of the second coming. And then, finally, the second coming, and there he eradicates sin from the world for the most part. So that's what that scripture means when it says judgment must begin at the house of God. It means this judgment against sin starts way back here, and it increases until the time of the second coming. And we say, thank God he begins in the church. It's better for us to go through this now and be judged in the small ways in our interior, in our hearts, you know, inside the Lord is working, and some outward things. But it's better to have that happen than have God let us persist in sin and not judge us, and then we end up getting judged here eternally. Much better to get a spanking now than the lake of fire later. It seems hard now. We don't like it now. But God is wise, and he's better. He's better off to do this. It's like a parent spanking the little boy so he won't go to penitentiary later. You know, it's better for him. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. This is a scripture on wailing at the second coming. See the difference? Revelation 6:15-17, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? See the difference? It's not, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. It's, hide us, you know, let the rocks fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 19:11-15. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So see the difference here? This is an obvious negative nature. If these events will occur as prophesied, the world's attitude will be fear and mourning and wailing. They're afraid of the great divine judgment, especially because they realize God is judging them. These are people who live through the preaching of the gospel at the end time with signs and wonders. They live through the tribulation, saw Christians martyred. They live through God's retribution in the form of plagues against the world. They suffered again from the four horsemen of the apocalypse, all the trumps, all the vials, all the woes, and they still refuse to repent. We say they reject the gospel. They even reject divine judgment in the form of plagues, which they know are from God. Because Revelation 6 that I read you said, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, which shows that they know it's the Lamb. So, what kind of people are these that are so hard? Well, wouldn't you think that on your way to the Battle of Armageddon, two Armageddon army men would say something, hey, isn't this in the Bible? You know? I mean, you'd think they would have enough of God in them to know. They don't. They must have their conscience seared or something. You'd think at the last possible moment, marching down to the Battle of Armageddon, there they are in Israel, They know where they are. They're in Israel, the land of the Bible. They've got this Antichrist, false prophet, world government. They're all against Jesus Christ. They know they're Antichrist. They know they're against Christ. They killed all the Christians. They went along with that. They liked it. They sent presents to one another when the two witnesses were killed. And so these are Antichrist men. I've always thought you'd think at least some of them would say, you know, this is the Battle of Armageddon. We're on the wrong side. You'd think they would. They don't. I'm not sure why. It must be spiritual deception in their mind. Demons, yeah. Demons are responsible for irrational behavior like that. They really are. Like when people jump off high buildings. That's irrational behavior. You don't do that in your right mind. I'm no expert on irrational behavior, but it seems irrational to me. I suppose you could be in your right mind, but just under depression or some other, you know, still have your right mind, but be so depressed about circumstances that you would want to take your life. So I don't mean to say anybody who would do that is crazy. I don't think that's true. Okay, so that's one, another way to show the difference, is the contrast in participants' attitude. C, contrast in time element. Oh, this is easy. This is so easy. When is the rapture? It's before the tribulation. When is the second coming? It's after the tribulation. I mean, that's really clear. We're saying these two things are different from one another, because one of them happens here, should draw it this way, and the other one is 7 years later, and it's the coming of Christ down from heaven to the earth. Now, the rapture is before the tribulation. We've shown this in the Bible. The scriptures which show this are Luke 21, 28, and 36. I'll cover them again. This is the one that says, when these things begin to come to pass, then your redemption is near. Which means the rapture occurs at the beginning of the end time events, not at the end of them. And then Luke 21:36 says, pray that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. And so it means the rapture is pre-trib and we escape it all. Now, of course, the post-tribulationist has a way to understand that scripture. The post-tribulationist says, no, the rapture is still here, but we go through the tribulation, but we're not affected by it. And so we do escape all these things. Okay, another one would be Revelation 3:10. This one says, we are kept out of the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. And that hour was proved by the parallel passage, Revelation 17:12, to mean the time the Antichrist rules. This scripture says we're kept out of that, therefore the rapture is pre-trib. Another one would be Revelation 12:5-6. Very plain passage, we're all familiar with it. The man-child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And then in verse 6 it says the women fled into the wilderness. And verse 13 says she's persecuted for 3.5 years. And so the rapture is pre-trib. But the time element of the second coming is totally different. It occurs 7 years after the rapture at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. So, some scriptures which would show the second coming is at that time are Ezekiel 38:1 through Ezekiel 39:29. Ezekiel 38:1 through 39:29. Now, that's two whole chapters of the Bible. If you'll read those chapters, you'll see they describe a great war in Palestine. It has nothing to do with the rapture at all. And Zechariah 12:7-9. Again, describing a great battle, and Christ comes during the battle. And Zechariah 14, 1-5. Same thing. It describes a great battle, and Christ comes during the battle. For example, I'll read you this one in chapter 14. Zechariah 14, 1-5. This says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So, who's going to deny that we're talking about a big battle here? He says in verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now this is probably the worst battle there's ever been. Because I don't know any time in history when all the armies of the whole world gathered together to destroy one city. So here you have the biggest, worst battle there ever could be. Do you know that all of Palestine is not much bigger than the Olympic Peninsula over here? And so can you imagine Russia, China, Japan, Korea, all the armies of Europe, all the armies of South America, Australia, all the armies of Europe and Asia and the whole world, they all come sailing in and flying in and marching in, and they're going to destroy one place. Port Angeles or something. I mean, it's kind of like overkill. No, I mean, really. It is. Jerusalem is not that big of a city. There's more Jews in New York than in all the nation of Israel. Jerusalem is a rather small little city. And you have all the armies of the whole world. They're going to destroy that thing. That's their target. It says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And notice, God did it. God says, I'm going to gather them. Another scripture says, the demons gather them. One scripture says, God does. Another one says, demons do. And we understand that, you know, because it means it's God's ultimate will and purpose. And therefore, he allows the demons to do it. And the demons like to do it. You know, if God gives them permission, God says, I can get them to repent if I can get the whole world to come against them. That would cause them to repent. And it caused them to pray. And so God says, I'll let you do that. And the demons go, yeah, that's a great idea. We'd love to do that because we can kill and destroy and loot and maim and rape. And they like that kind of thing. They like war. So the demons participate here. And it says, the city shall be taken. In other words, Jerusalem will be captured. And then it says, houses rifled, women ravished, half of the city go forth into captivity. That means half of the inhabitants. Half of the people are captured as prisoners of war, and they're taken outside the city. And then it says, and the residue of the people, that is, the other half of the population, shall not be cut off from the city. They'll remain in it. So you have a big battle centered around Jerusalem and Palestine. And then it says, verse 3, then shall Yahweh go forth. That's the second coming. And fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Verse 5 at the end, Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So you see the difference here? That's the second coming. That's down here at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. The rapture is here. The second coming is here at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. So we say the time elements are different. There are a lot of other scriptures I could give you on the second coming. For example, Joel 2, 18 to 20. Joel 3, 2 to 16. Isaiah 13, 6 to 9. And Zephaniah 1, 15 to 18. Revelation 16, 14 to 21. Revelation 19, 11 to 21. So I guess I don't want to go through all of those. Okay, next, letter E, or D, contrast in location. Again, this is really simple. The argument is real simple. Can we show that the rapture is distinguished from the second coming? Positively we can. Because for the rapture, the event is a worldwide event. But for the second coming, we can show that the battle is restricted to Palestine. Basically, there are some scriptures that say God is going to judge the isles of the sea at the second coming. But as far as the battle itself, it's restricted to Palestine. So the rapture is worldwide, the second coming isn't. Therefore, these events are not each other. They're different. Now, the scripture that shows the rapture is worldwide is Luke 17, 34 to 36. I would say you don't even need a scripture to show that the rapture is worldwide. Common sense tells you that it is. You know, because if the dead in Christ are going to rise, well, all the dead in Christ didn't live in Bible lands. You know, we've got dead in Christ in America. They have dead in Christ in Cuba, dead in Christ in China. And so it's obvious that when the rapture happens and the dead in Christ rise, there's going to be dead in Christ from all the nations. So you don't even need a scripture, but if you want one, here's one. Luke 17, 34 to 36. It's kind of like if you say, now God is the Almighty God. And the new Bible student goes, you got a scripture for that? You say, I don't need a scripture for that. He is. He just is. Luke 17, 34 to 36. I have a good heart, you know. They want to know where it is in the Bible. It's Genesis 17, 1. But, you know, I mean, we all know that. Okay, Luke 17, 34 to 36. Sometimes a first semester student doesn't know how to take notes either. And so you say, in the book of Luke, you know. And they're writing before you even get to a point. Luke 17, 34 to 36. I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed. Should preach a sermon called, The Rapture Will Be at Night. Because that's what it says, in that night. There shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Now, this scripture teaches a globular earth because it teaches that at the same moment of time, some people are in bed at night. But other people, that is, the people in verse 35, are grinding. They're grinding grain. And other ones, in verse 36, are out in the field. Now, according to the customs of Palestine, they would grind grain in the morning and work the field in the afternoon or daytime. Grind grain in the very early morning and work the field in the daytime. And so what you have is nighttime, real early morning, and regular daytime. And what it's saying is, when the rapture happens, in one part of the world, people will be in bed. In another part of the world, the earth will be turning and the sun will just be coming up over the horizon. It's real early morning and they're grinding grain. And then on the other part of the world, it's the regular work day, 9 to 5, right in the middle of the day. Now, that would show that the earth is rotating on its axis, like scientists tell us, and it's early morning at one part of the earth, daytime at another part of the earth, nighttime at another part of the earth, at the same microsecond. Just the rapture will occur, and it happens all around the world, the scripture is saying. Not so with the second coming, though. The second coming is restricted to Palestine. Two scriptures for this. Zechariah 14:4 and Acts 1:9-11. And that one says that Christ will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And he ascended from the Mount of Olives. He'll come right back to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4. Another way to locate it is to locate the Battle of Armageddon. So we could say scriptures would indicate that it happens in Palestine. And then secondly, we can say Armageddon happens in Palestine. Therefore, the second coming does too, because the second coming stops the Battle of Armageddon. And so a scripture for that would be Zechariah 14:2 and Revelation 16:16, which says he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And you can see in the context that's talking about Palestine. Now, the last argument we have is letter E, contrast between rapture texts and second coming texts. Okay, now we've been through these scriptures enough times that we ought to be able to just... Hey, I didn't even see that on the board. That's nice there. We've been through these scriptures enough times that we should know what these scriptures say. So what I'm going to do is write it on the board, and then we'll write the facts down, and we'll see what the Bible says in rapture scriptures. So let's take 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 first. What does the Bible say happens at the rapture? It says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then it says, we are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Right? That's basically what that one says. And it says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and we need to write this down, the trump of God. At the trump of God is when that happens. And then the dead rise from the dead, and we are caught up in the air. Okay, there's one rapture scripture. Another one is Revelation 12, 1-14. Now, basically, this says that the man-child is raptured, and after that, the woman is persecuted for 3.5 years. Is that what that one says? Revelation 3:10 is another one. This one says, we are kept out of the hour of trial. And we say that hour refers to the reign of the Antichrist. Revelation 17:12. It says, they shall give their power unto the beast and reign with the beast for 1 hour. That's the kings. So that hour is the same hour. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-8 is another rapture scripture. And that one basically says, the rapture, let's say it this way. We'll have the revealing of the Antichrist and the great apostasy first. I can get a better piece of chalk here. The revealing of the Antichrist first, and then it says, we restrain until we are suddenly gone out of the midst, until we be taken out of the way. The restrainer is taken away, then the Antichrist is revealed to rule in the tribulation. So the Antichrist is revealed, and it means revealed as a ruler. First he's revealed so we know who he is, and then we continue to restrain. Knowing who he is, we restrain him. And then after we are raptured, that's the rapture, when the restrainer is taken away, then the Antichrist is revealed to rule in the tribulation. Another one would be 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And this one just says, at the last trump. Is that our first bell?
Yes.
Okay. At the last trump, our bodies are changed to immortal, incorruptible bodies. This is what we call our glorified body. And a parallel passage would be Philippians 3, 20 and 21. It says, we'll have a glorious body like Jesus Christ's glorified body. Another one is Matthew 24, 36 to 41. And this one says that before the rapture, it's life as normal. Basically, the world continues on unchanged prior to the rapture. And then you see some saved. Say this way. Selected people are saved, like Noah. Others saved. Let's write, edit this a little bit here. Selected people selected saved people are lifted up and carried away like Noah. Other saved people die afterward. In other words, this is a type of the partial rapture. Some saved people are lifted up and carried away, and right after that, all the rest of the saved people die. And we said that's a type of them dying in the tribulation. Luke 21, 27 and 36. And this one says, our redemption, is when the events just begin. And then it also says that we escape all these things.
That be
28? Well, let's say 27 and 28. Okay, we'll say both verses.
28 probably is a better verse. I think that's the one that actually says it. And then Philippians 3, 10 to 15. Thanks.
Philippians 3, 10 to 15. And this one just says that the resurrection is partial. And we can put as a parallel passage here 1 Corinthians 15, 21, and 22, which says every man will be raised, but each in his own order, or each in his own truth. Okay, now those are the rapture scriptures in the New Testament, basically. There's some other ones, of course, but what I want to do is show the contrast between rapture texts and second coming texts. Okay, so let's look at the second coming scriptures, which we haven't looked at quite so much as these rapture ones. But you'll see, these things are really different than the second coming scriptures. Okay, so we take Matthew 24, 29, and 30. These are second coming ones now. And this one says, the sun is darkened, and the moon too, and Christ comes at the second coming to the earth. Another one, Jude 14 and 15. This one says, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Another one, Zechariah 14, 2 to 9. Zechariah 14, 2 to 9. This one says, you've got the Battle of Armageddon. Christ comes, and he becomes world ruler. It says, and Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. There shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. So you see, Armageddon, the coming of Christ, and Christ becomes king over the whole world. Okay, we'll stop there. I've got some other scriptures to give you. But you can tell already, can't you? If you just write down what they say, you got this set over here, which is pretty clearly a pre-trib partial rapture. And over here you've got a coming to the earth to judge sinners and install Christ as king for the millennium. So, I say that the things are really different from each other.
Yes? On the end of your 1 Corinthians reference there,
what's
the point you made about Corinthians 3?
Oh, I just said this is a parallel passage. Because this scripture, I said the resurrection is partial.
Okay.
And this scripture says everybody will be raised, but each man in his own order. So it means they're not all raised at the same time. Follow that?
Up there.
This one?
Yes.